Well, I invite you to turn with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. But in light of these chapters, difficult chapters over the last few Sundays, difficult chapters that we've been in for a number of weeks, I think it might be helpful to remind ourselves and also to let any visitors know that it's our usual custom to start a book of Scripture and work our way all the way through. And that way we can avoid some of these more challenging and uncomfortable places of Scripture. And, you know, for a minister, there are many places of Scripture that when you come to him, you just say, hooray, I'm so excited to be able to preach this. In fact, this passage just is going to preach itself, and I can't wait for Sunday. But there are other occasions, there are a few passages where you come to them and you say, oh dear, why did I ever decide to preach on this book? And I certainly had that feeling over the last couple weeks from time to time. But as I dug in deeper here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I find it a blessing. And much in it that is of great relevance to help all of us, believe it or not. And so we come in our study of 1 Corinthians to a passage, chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, a passage with some challenging things before us. And as one of my grade school teachers was wont to say, we need to put on our thinking caps. Tighten your thinking caps, and it will help to keep your Bibles open this morning. But I can assure you that the effort, as it always is in God's Word, will be well worth it. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we badly need to hear your voice. So now we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and work in our hearts and on our minds and teach us and discipline us and redirect us, train us in righteousness and enable us as we cling to Jesus with happy and joyful hearts to live for your glory. Even in this area of sexuality that is so fraught with danger and is such a persistent battlefield in our culture. An area of stumbling for so many, even in the church. How we need you to come and minister to us precisely here. So we thank you for your word, and we pray for ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, the word of Almighty God. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we come now to the second part of this letter to the Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians, the second main section. Paul's now in this section about to give his response to a series of issues, concerns, matters which have been raised in a letter that the Corinthians sent to the Apostle Paul. They've had a number of difficulties, that's been clear, a number of questions, objections, even criticisms of the Apostle Paul, and they've put all this together in a letter, and they've sent it to the Apostle Paul, and he is now in this section about to deal with them, one by one. And when you're reading there in 1 Corinthians from this section, you'll see from time to time phrases like, now concerning this matter, now concerning such and such, and it's a sign that he's beginning to address another one of these issues that the church in Corinth has brought to his attention. And so let me just give you those for your own reference, those different divisions going through the second half of 1 Corinthians. And the first one is there in our section, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Then later in verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins. And then in the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. See, these are big issues. Chapter 16, right at the end, now concerning the collection for the saints. And then verse 12 of that chapter, now concerning our brother Apollos. The Corinthians have written to Paul concerning these things, and he is now responding to them. And the first topic, the one before us this morning here in chapter 7, seems to be the topic of marriage. And let me just say, it's never more important than here to take the scriptures in their context. That's a value of preaching through a book from beginning to end because we have that context, but it is a cardinal rule of interpretation. Don't take the teaching of the Bible out of context, because if you do, you're going to misunderstand it, you're going to misapply it. And that's often what people do with a chapter like this. They interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this section, as something like this. As Paul's balanced and full teaching on the subject of Christian marriage. That is to say, they interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as if Paul were saying, now I'd like to set out and write an essay on what marriage is and what it's for and what it means and what it needs. And they come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and they say, well, this is Paul's teaching on the subject of marriage. It's not that. It's not Paul's teaching on marriage. It's Paul's response to a question asked by the Corinthians that touches on issues of marriage. And so, yes, there's a great deal that pertains to marriage, certainly. But there will be much more that Paul would want to say about marriage, and much more that he does say about marriage. He's not giving us his full essay on marriage. And the problem is, if you take this section out of context, what does it sound like as you read it? What does it sound like? If you take it out of context and you go back through there and look at the Apostle Paul, well, it kind of reads like a crusty old confirmed bachelor, doesn't it? He has no time for women, no time for marriage. Singleness is really the only way to live, by far the best way. There are some poor, pathetic people who just don't have enough self-control, and I guess they ought to get married. But, you know, it'd be better if you just stay single. And he sort of gives this grudging permission. Marriage being seems, from this view, a very much a second best option. He says, I wish that all men were as I am, but if they can't control themselves, I guess they should marry. Better to marry than burn with passion. You know, he goes on, those who marry, they're going to face troubles in life, and an unmarried man's concerned about the Lord's work, while a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. Well, that would be an example of a taking out of context and a total misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. And I hope we'll begin to see that this morning. When we look at this teaching in context, it's a very, very different picture indeed. You see, Paul begins with a topic that we actually were considering last week, an issue we were considering last week in chapter 6. And you remember from chapter 6, think back to chapter 6, that the church in Corinth had been infected by a Greek philosophical notion, a very common, predominant Greek philosophical notion of that day, of the unimportance of the body. There were people who said, the body doesn't matter. That was sort of a common cultural notion of the Greco-Roman world. The body doesn't matter. We can do whatever we please with the body, is what they're saying in Romans chapter 6. That was their conclusion in light of their view that the body doesn't matter, so we can do whatever we want with the body. It doesn't matter what we do. And Paul dealt with that in chapter 6. But there were others with the same view of the body. They were still saying, yes, the body doesn't matter. But they went to another extreme. And they said, so we should do as little as we can with our bodies. We shouldn't indulge our bodies. We shouldn't give in to the appetites of our bodies. We should try to escape the body. Rather than just giving in to the body, escape the body, live as disembodied souls. And so they had this, in contrast to those in chapter 6, sort of this super spiritual life. And it was a very damaging, unbiblical view. And it's to these people that Paul in chapter 7 is addressing his teaching. These super spiritual people who said, we don't want anything to do with the body and its functions and its appetites. So remember that as we go through this section together. And first of all, notice the slogan or the saying of these super spiritual Christians. And their saying is in the second half of verse 1, and it really should be in quotes. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now that was the saying, that was sort of the motto of these spiritual ascetics, this extreme super spiritual party in Corinth. There was the other group, the antinomians, we looked at last time, and remember their saying, remember their slogan, their motto, the stomach for food and the food and food for the stomach. And this party says, oh no, it's not good for a man to have a relationship with a woman. We're new creatures. We've been changed. We're filled with the Holy Spirit now. We've been brought into the new age of God's kingdom. And we're so far beyond these worldly, earthly desires like sex and marriage. And really, they thought of themselves as approaching the angels. And there are actually several very interesting references to angels later on that we'll come to in this letter. And it seems these people in Corinth are saying, we're finally moving away from the body. We've reached another level. We're like the angels. And remember what Jesus had said in Luke chapter 20. Jesus said, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, what does he say about them? They will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for they are like the angels. And these people are saying, we're part of the kingdom of God, the new age, and we're not going to marry in heaven, we're not going to marry now, we're like the angels, here and now. And so they were saying it's good for a man not to have relationships with a woman. And that being sort of their slogan, their motto, they made four practical suggestions which really lie behind the verses in our passage. We find them because of Paul's four-part instruction to them, that these must be the four areas in which they were applying this motto that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so let me say, this is some of the hard work we have to do before it'll get easier. So again, tighten those thinking caps a little bit. And what are the four things that the Corinthians were saying, this particular party in Corinth? Well, they're saying, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, they were speaking to husbands and wives, and they were saying that they should stop having sexual relations. You should live together without any sexual relationship in your life at all. For heaven's sake, you're Christians. You're new creatures. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. That intimate bodily side of marriage should not continue any longer. It's good for a husband not to have sexual relations with a woman. That was their first instruction to the married. Stop having intercourse. Then in verse 8 and 9, they spoke to single men and women and widows and widowers, because the word can refer to both. And they said, you should remain unmarried. You shouldn't marry again. Remember their operating principle. It's good for a man not to have a sexual relationship with a woman. So the husband and wife shouldn't have relations together. We're new creatures. Widows and widowers shouldn't remarry. Singles should stay single. And then thirdly, in verse 10 and 11, these Corinthians spoke to married people who just found it impossible to live together without intimate relations, and they were encouraging them to separate, to divorce. If you find you can't live together without sexual relations, then separate. Don't live together. You need to get a handle on these bodily urges if you're really going to be spiritual. If you really want to advance to the next level, break up the marriage, separate from each other. Angels aren't married anyway. Then lastly, they spoke to some people who had been converted since their marriage, but they had a partner who was still an unbeliever. And they said, well, you should divorce. You should divorce your partner. You should separate from your unbelieving spouse and bring that relationship to an end. And it was all part of the same mentality. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so these are the four ways that they applied that. Married people shouldn't have a relationship. Widows and single people shouldn't marry. People, if necessary, should divorce rather than have that kind of relationship together. And people married to an unbeliever well, they should divorce them. It is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. That was their super spiritual instruction. That's this party in Corinth. Well, let's look then at Paul's real and biblical response to this very confused and false teaching in Corinth. Paul responds to these four issues in the following way. This is the broad outline, and then we'll come to some principles. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, he speaks to the husband and wife, and he at every point contradicts the Corinthians. And he says the husband and wife, if they're able to, must have regular sexual relations. It would be wrong for them not to have them. They would be damaging their marriage if they would be leading their partner into temptation. And any abstinence must be temporary and for a particular reason. And so he contradicts the Corinthians at that point. Well, then in verses 8 and 9, remember he's speaking to the widows and the singles. You know, to the widows, if you're finding it difficult to live a celibate life, then of course you should remarry without feeling guilty. There's no obligation to remain single. There's absolutely nothing wrong in marrying or remarrying if that is what you wish to do. It's far better than being tortured by unfulfilled desires. So you should marry. Then in verses 10 and 11, he speaks to believers who can't live together without being intimate, according to this false teaching in Corinth. And he says, don't even contemplate separating. Don't even think of divorcing. You must not do it. It's not an option for the Christian. You're not to separate from your husband or wife. And even if the worst should happen, if separation should take place, that marriage is still valid. You shouldn't go and seek another partner. And finally, in verses 12 to 16, he speaks to the Christian who finds himself or herself married to an unbeliever, and he says, don't think of divorce. Live in love and loyalty. And if the unbeliever ends that relationship, you may have to give in peacefully, gracefully, for the sake of peace, but you're not to end it. You're not to take the first step. Now, that's a quick, scattered overview, big picture overview of what Paul is addressing, what's behind what he's saying in these verses. And there's a lot you can read that delves into that overview in a deeper way. And so, if you want to do that, there's that material out there. But I hope it helps us for our purposes moving forward this morning. Here's Paul responding to this Corinthian claim, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Blanket statement, good for a man not to have a sexual relationship with a woman. Paul says, yes, that is true, but it doesn't apply to married people. And if you apply it to married people, you're wrong. And it doesn't apply to single or widowed people who need to be married. And if you apply it to them, you are wrong. And it isn't an excuse to end a marriage. And if you apply it in that way, you're wrong. And it isn't an excuse to separate from an unbelieving spouse. And if you apply it in that way, you are wrong. And that, briefly, is the argument of these first 16 verses. This super spiritual misinterpretation. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul says, well, yes, that's true, but not in the way that you mean it. Not in the way you apply it. And he corrects them in these four areas. Now, I'm sure there's a question in your mind about now running something like this. Ethan, what on earth has this to do with us? Is there anybody that I've heard of advocating views like this today? Is there anybody saying married couples should live together as if they weren't married? Well, no. If anything, it's kind of the reverse of that. You know, don't be married and live like you are together. But I'm glad you asked the question. I think it has at least three things to teach us. And although it was very different circumstances from ours, and we have to take that into account, remember the context here, there are three vital principles in these 16 verses, which are extremely helpful to Christians, even today, at the beginning of the 21st century. So I'd like to give the rest of our time, very briefly, to dealing with these three principles. And the first of them is the importance of sexuality in marriage. The importance of sexuality in marriage. Paul here gives us some of the highest, most noble, and advanced teaching on human sexual relations ever recorded. I dare you to go read some of the other things people were saying in his day about marriage and sexual relations. He speaks modestly, he speaks sensitively and discreetly, but there's no shame or Victorian prudishness or foolish idealism. It is a beautiful picture of unity and partnership and love. And let us examine some of the things that he says about the importance of sexuality in marriage. He says that sex in marriage is not a privilege for one partner and a duty for the other. It is a privilege for both. It's a giving to each other. The husband gives to the wife, and the wife gives to her husband, he says in verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and it literally means his debt. The husband should fulfill his debt to his wife, and likewise, the wife should fulfill her debt to her husband. One commentator puts it positively like this: it is not a matter of you owe me this, but rather I owe you. In marriage, this intimate relationship is a giving to one another, seeking the pleasure and joy and satisfaction and happiness of your partner. It's a totally, totally unselfish approach which Paul recommends. Not what is my right, but what is my obligation? How can I serve? Not what can I get, but what can I give? Not what pleasure will I have, but what pleasure will I give? Again, he says, in marriage, each partner gives up their right to his or her own body. Each partner gives up their right to his or her own body. Look what he says. The wife's body does not belong to her, but to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him. Literally, he does not have rights over his body, but his wife. In marriage, we are giving up our rights to our own bodies. The husband is never entitled inconsiderately and selfishly to claim what he thinks are his rights. The wife is not entitled selfishly to refuse love to her husband. And yes, it's a very scary, very unworldly, very countercultural and revolutionary idea that when you marry someone, you are really giving yourself to them. You are surrendering your own claim on your own body. And you're giving it to your partner. And that's what the scriptures are saying. Paul in verse 5 says, do not deprive one another. Now the word there means to cheat or rob. Do not cheat each other. Do not rob each other. This beautiful relationship of mutually giving yourselves to each other is never to be given or withheld for such motives as manipulation or as a reward or as punishment. It's never to be given or withheld for such unworthy motives. We're never to deprive or defraud, to rob or cheat the person to whom we are joined in love, Paul says. It's something for both to enjoy fully. You know, there really is nothing else like this on this subject in literature. There's nothing that gives this total equality and balance to such a sensitive issue. Not in our day. Certainly not in Paul's day. In Paul's day, all the enjoyment is considered to be on the part of the man, and a woman is just a slave, an object, essentially. And Paul says, no, it's something for both husband and wife together to enjoy fully, equally. And then he goes on, even when there are times when the couple may refrain from being together, Paul hedges that with qualifications, doesn't he? He says it's to be by mutual consent, not just the idea of one partner. And it's to be for a time, to devote yourselves to a particular purpose, to prayer. But then you're to come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. And he goes on to say, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, I'm not saying you have to refrain to pray, but if you feel you must, well, only for a short time. And who can say after these verses, then, that Paul is against marriage? How could we think such a thing? Is there anything more human and physical and frank and healthy and open than this? More joyful, more liberating? God tells husbands and wives, I have made you sexual beings. I did that deliberately. And you are to pay great attention to that side of your relationship. Husbands and wives, you are to devote yourselves to that. You are to seek to glorify God. Yes, to glorify God through that part of your relationship. To seek to bring happiness to each other and to make that side of your marriage the best and the richest that it can possibly be. That's the teaching of the great apostle. He affirms very forcefully and very wonderfully, doesn't he, the importance of sexuality in marriage. But there's another principle here. Because we tend to be unbalanced, and Paul's not. There's another principle here, the value of celibacy. By celibacy, we mean living without any sexual, physical relationship, being single. You see the tremendous and wonderful balance of the Word of God. In the very passage where Paul affirms marriage and sexuality in marriage, he also affirms celibacy. And how much. We need that in today's world, where those who are single, well, frankly, they're often pitied or sidelined or despised or looked down and sadly down on, and sadly all too often in the church even. And here Paul comes in with a much needed and very strong defense of the celibate single life. He says in verse 1, he agrees with them. This is Paul's preferred position. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am. In verse 8, it is good to stay unmarried, and there's going to be much more later on in the chapter on that. Now, these are some of the statements that have brought criticism on Paul. People have said that, you know, what's wrong with Paul? Paul's so negative. Well, nothing's wrong. People have said, well, this means he's against marriage. No, we've seen that he's not against marriage. He's for marriage, but he's also very much in favor of celibacy. Paul is much more balanced than we tend to be. In other words, Paul is saying to us something of tremendous importance that at the beginning of the 21st century, we really, really do need to hear and understand. Unlike the rom-coms, the romantic comedies, the movies of today, the apostle is telling us that it is possible to have a completely happy, fulfilled, and satisfied life without any sexual relations. It is possible. He says it's good. He says, in fact, it's my own preference. Sexual relationships are not vital to human beings. Do you hear that, world? We're told by the education system, by the media, by the entertainment industry that it is. That if you don't have them, you might as well be dead. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. God says the celibate are not to be pitied, not to be seen as having missed out. The single man not need be in any way less fully masculine than the married man. And the single woman need not be in any way less fully and completely feminine than a married woman. There's nothing wrong with them physically, emotionally, or psychologically. It's possible to be well-balanced, mature, and satisfied. And the key insight is in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Each person has his own, what? Gift from God. And the word is charisma, a spiritual gift. One has the gift of celibacy, another the gift of marriage. Isn't that tremendous? Paul's saying there is a distinct, special spiritual gift that God gives to people. The ability to be single and happy, to be celibate and fulfilled. He's not saying that people won't struggle and wrestle at times with strong desires or feelings. Of course they do. He's not saying single people don't have times of loneliness and loss. Of course they do. He's not saying that sometimes they won't wish that life had been different. Newsflash. Everybody does. People have those feelings whether they're married or single. And he's not saying life is completely rosy and wonderful and I couldn't possibly be any happier. Paul's not a silly man. But he's saying there is a gift of being able to live very happily and usefully, and we need to grasp that and believe it. Because in today's society, so much of this is turned on its head. How much this needs to be emphasized when sexual experience is regarded as the right of every human being. It's an idol, isn't it? It's an idol worshipped by our culture. It's our culture's God, the God of this age. And people who don't bow down and worship the God of this age and give into its control and dominion are suspect. They're heretics. Well, how balanced Paul is. He's not talking about a perfect world or a perfect life, but he's saying just as married believers are on the whole happy and fulfilled, so single believers can be on the whole happy and fulfilled and living a very useful life. In fact, he says, it is a gift from God. A very important and valuable calling. And we'll say more about that to come. So, Paul affirms sexuality and marriage. He affirms the celibate life. And thirdly, finally, Paul gives a very positive approach to a non-Christian spouse, to those who have a non-Christian spouse. A positive approach to that situation. Now, the apostle is thinking, I'm sure, of a person who has converted after marriage. He's not giving license to a believer to marry an unbeliever, but Paul's talking about a common occurrence in the early church. He's talking about a person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their partner has not. And so they have the heartbreak of living every day in the closest possible way with an unconverted person, a non-Christian. And the fanatics in Corinth were saying to these Christians, you should leave that person. They're dragging you down. They're contaminating you. They're spoiling you. You're a believer. How can you be joined to them? Separate yourself from them. And some of these dear people were feeling disgraced, feeling contaminated, feeling they were in a lower spiritual level than other believers, saying, oh, why am I linked to this unbelieving spouse? Look at the other families in the church and how happy they are, that husband and that wife together. Lord, I wish I could be like that person. And Paul is saying, friends, I want you to regard your marriage as a God-given opportunity for unique evangelism, as a tremendous opportunity for sacrificially showing the love of Christ in the best possible way to that person to whom you were married before you believed. A great calling on your life, a way of blessing. Verse 14, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband, through her believing husband. Now that word sanctified, let's say, first of all, doesn't mean eternal salvation. The word sanctified doesn't mean declared righteous in the sight of God. In other words, we can't be saved by a Christian partner. But Paul is saying that in some way or other, that person has been set apart and brought close to the grace of God. And that home isn't the way that it used to be. It's different. There's a Christian influence, and it is now a covenant home. The children are truly covenant children. The husband may still be a believer, but maybe he doesn't curse like he used to in the home. Maybe he restrains his language. He restrains his behavior for the sake of his believing wife. And maybe he even brings her to church sometimes and picks her up, comes to church occasionally. Paul says to that Christian wife, instead of being distressed and envious, seeing him as an enemy, see yourself as one to lift him up. A sanctifying, cleansing influence, Paul says. Verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That's what we should be thinking about. The Corinthians were saying, end it. Get out of there. Paul's saying, pray for the transformation of the relationship by the grace of God. The Corinthians were saying, get away from that unbelieving partner. Paul's saying, by God's grace, bring that unbelieving partner to Christ. Corinthians were saying, have nothing more to do with him. Paul's saying, no. Love them, pray for them, seek their salvation. Instead of ending the relationship, try to make it better than it's ever been before. Let the fact that you are a Christian now make you a better spouse than you have ever been. Spend time with them, love them. Give yourself to that relationship with everything you have. And perhaps, Paul doesn't write a blank check, but perhaps you will be used to bring that person to faith. How do you know? He says, that could be possible. God saved you. And that's difficult. But isn't that a wonderful, hopeful vision to set before a Christian who is married to an unbeliever? That God is pleased to use them to bring conversion in their marriage and to sanctify their home. That they may one day be sitting together in church. They may one day be praying together. And that one day they may be together in heaven when they die. These super spiritual Corinthians, so apparently pious, were saying, oh, you want to get away from that non-Christian partner. And Paul says, no, that's not what God is asking. And we all know these kinds of situations that we've talked about, but let's be captured by the vision that Paul sets before us and really take seriously to our hearts and in our prayers that those people we know may be saved and converted. And let's pray for the people we know who have been entrusted with that vital ministry toward husband or wife. See, when we dig into Scripture, there's just so much of value, isn't there? For the married couples, think on these things. To the singles, the apostle himself stands with you, speaks so sanely, encouragingly, and sensibly. And if in God's providence you are called to be single, seek those supplies of grace from God to enable you to live fruitfully for Him. Let us pray. God, our Father, we confess to you that these are hard truths. We are facing challenges in many ways as we look at these different categories and giftings that you have given and callings, and as we wrestle with them and seek to apply them faithfully in our own contexts. We pray for grace. Help us. Help us to live in joyful obedience. Help us to live in submission to the claims of King Jesus, to King Jesus, even as it touches upon us in our singleness or in our marriages, even when our marriages are not ideal, but painful and broken and a source of wounding. May the gospel indeed, in each circumstance, be an agent for change, for the glory and praise of God. And may it start that great change in each of us, in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.